All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 1. We are in our final week of Advent today, sort of. And I say sort of because Advent is about the coming. It's about the arrival. And now we are actually on the other side of Christmas. Right, we're not really in anticipation mode anymore. If you're anything like me, you're actually more tired at this point than anything else. And so we modified our Advent series this year to celebrate joy post-Christmas, because the outworking of the incarnation is that we can find joy in this life because of what Jesus has done, no matter what's going on, no matter the challenges or the difficulties that life may bring. So today, carrying forward the analogy of light that John has been using up to this point, we will be looking at the light that still shines today. The joy that is ours because of Jesus. But before we move forward, let me do a quick recap of what we have looked at so far, because John's incarnation poem is meant to build on itself. That is to say, the joy that we are looking at today is only possible because of the hope and the peace and the love that we have already talked about. And so John started with this concept of the Logos, this divine truth that is in all things, that holds all things together. And while we don't have a grasp on necessarily this truth, we know it exists. We know that there is a truth that holds all together because it's imprinted on us as human beings. And it flows out of every good thing that we experience. It's what ultimately allows us to hope that things could be better than they are right now. Now, throughout time, people have argued about how to grasp that truth. How do we find that truth? John opens up his poem here by showing us that the way that we find it is not by searching for truth apart from God, but that we actually find it through Jesus. That is to say, the Logos is a he. It's not this abstract concept that we need to figure out. Instead, we find it in a personal God. Now, to describe this personal God, John uses the concept of light. He says that this light is the source of all life. It's the essence of everything good. He created this world in perfection. He holds it all together. And so when sin comes into the world, what it does is it introduces darkness to the light, right? So while creation was perfectly bathed in light, we now, because of sin, live in a complex mix of light and dark. And our peace is based in the promise that the dark cannot and will not ever overcome the light. Even more than that, because of the work of Jesus, we are promised that at some point the light will push the darkness away. That the people of God will exist in a light or in a world without darkness, fully receiving the purity of his light. Now we all want that, right? We all want a world where everything bad is pushed out and where we get to experience everything good. But our worry when we look at ourselves is whether or not we actually are part of God's plan. See, one of the aspects of the light of God, of his holiness that we see in the Bible, is that no one is truly comfortable in the presence of God, in the presence of his pure light. Because as sinful people, his pure light reminds us that we still have darkness in us. And so we all have this worry, this concern that though God may be good, his goodness may not be for us. And so Jesus comes into the world to offer us love in the form of himself. And he gives us his whole life to the point of death in order to secure salvation. He does all that needs to be done so that your merit has nothing to do with you. You belong because of his love. John puts it this way in verses 12 and 13. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so we receive because he has chosen to adopt us. We can call him Father because of his overwhelming love for us. And so we ended last week by saying that this gift brings with it value and freedom and belonging. And today we're going to look at what it means to live a life marked by these. How do these features together bring us joy? And so let's get into it. John chapter 1, starting in verse 14, it says this. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so John says, the Logos became flesh. Now, he's alluded to this already. This is kind of the crux of his whole poem, right? The true light was coming into the world. But now we see John speaking in the past tense. He says, he came, he has dwelt among us. And so what John is doing is he's kind of shifting in time, and he's looking back now at the incarnation, and he's revealing to us how that act in Bethlehem affects us now today. And the first thing that he puts out there is that in the incarnation, we have seen the glory of God. Now, in a way, that's a strange thing for John to say, because just a few verses ago, he said the people who saw him didn't recognize him. Right in verse 10, he says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." In Isaiah 53, in the prophecy of the Messiah, we're told he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So people did not recognize the glory of God in the Messiah. But then John says, in the incarnation we have seen his glory. And so these two ideas seem to be at odds. Right? You would think that if God's glory was on full display, no one would miss it. If God wanted his majesty to be known, it would be. And so we have to ask, how does Jesus clearly display the glory of God? Well, to make sense of this, we need to think through the greater story that John is placing the incarnation into. Already in his poem, he's made reference to creation, and he's made reference to the fall. Now we see him drawing on Israel's rich history. See, the story of Israel is the story of how God dwells with his people. From God making a covenant with Abraham, to God sitting on Mount Sinai in a storm, to God dwelling in the tent of meeting, to the Holy of Holies in the temple, all of this was about God's people being in the presence of God. And so God's glory is always about presence. But along with presence, God's glory is about having a right relationship with him. As sinners, we have made it impossible to simply dwell in the presence of God. And so the reason why people cower in fear at God's presence is because his holiness magnifies our impurity. One of the clearest examples of this is in the book of Isaiah, who is brought into the throne room and who cries out when he sees God. He says, this is in chapter 6, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What Isaiah is experiencing here is the holiness of God, and it wrecks him. God's presence is overwhelming. Isaiah has presence, but God's glory is too much. And so what does God do? Well, we see in the next two verses, God does something to resolve this problem. Verse 6, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" And so the angel takes a coal and touches it to Isaiah's lips to atone for sin and to bring him into right relationship with God so that he could dwell in the presence of God without all of the fear. Now, this seems like a strange way to take guilt away. And if you read through the Old Testament, there are a lot of strange ways to take the guilt and the shame and the penalty of sin away. Right? There's ritual washings and there's sacrifices. And again, when we read through these things, it is very confusing to us. But a lot of what this is all about is how the people of Israel need to make themselves right so that they can be in the presence of God, so that they can be in right relationship with him. And while we may not understand all of the pieces of this, two things are made very clear throughout the Bible. One is that God wants to dwell with his people, and he has been working to make this possible since creation began. And the second is that there's a very serious problem that needs to be overcome, right? Namely, our sin. Now, when we exist in an impure state, God's glory seems harsh. He dwells in unapproachable light, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy. And so when we are in sin, we can only ever see part of God's glory. We see God as the judge, the justice, representing the penalty that our sin deserves. Now, what mediates this in the Old Testament is the law, right? The means that God has given to make his people pure. We need something to deal with his holiness so that we can see the full glory of God. Now, what the incarnation does is it takes this mediating presence and it places it in the God-man Jesus Christ. When the Word becomes flesh, the glory of God is now revealed in human form. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and with this, he is the only one who can solve the problem of human sin. He is the only one who can make it possible for us to dwell in the presence of God. This is why at his death we see the curtain in the temple tear in two. This is a symbolic representation of who Jesus is, the one who gives us access to the Holy of Holies, the one who solves the issue of atonement and guilt. With this, Jesus opens our eyes to the fullness of God's glory by allowing us to see God's grace and mercy towards us. He allows us to see both sides of God's glory. Now, when I say sides, I'm referring to the two things that God declares about himself in Exodus 34, our reading of the law today. Right, the two sides of God that he declares are, first, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But secondly, he will by no means clear the guilty. And so when John says we have seen his glory, he is stating that in Jesus we see this balance of justice and mercy together. John phrases it this way. He says, God's glory manifested in Jesus is full of grace and truth. Truth because Jesus never pretends that people are not sinners. He's always completely honest with people about who they are. And yet it doesn't cause people to hide in shame, because they also, in Jesus, experience grace and forgiveness. And so in Jesus, people see the need for their sin to be resolved. But in Jesus, they also see that he is the answer to that problem. Now, John is going to, in his poem, now expand this even larger. He ties this to the greater narrative in verse 15. He says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, in this, he's referencing John the Baptist. And I honestly have always disliked the portions of John the Baptist in this poem. I've always thought that the references to John the Baptist, both here in verses 6 through 8, kind of get in the way of the flow, that they kind of distract from this major crux of who Jesus is. But the more I reflect on it, the more I see that what he is doing here is he's trying to make sure that we do not miss that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Right? He's the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And he keeps bringing up John the Baptist because when Malachi tells us Elijah will return to prepare the way, John wants to make sure that we don't miss this prophet who comes up out of the wilderness, the one who prepares the way for Jesus. Now in this, John is alluding to, in the same way Jesus does later on in the road to Emmaus, that the incarnation is part of a much larger revelation. Which is to say, when Jesus appears in Bethlehem, this isn't the beginning of any story. This is the central point in a story that goes all the way back to creation and reaches forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And this whole story is written to proclaim the glory of God and to reveal to us the fullness of who He is. So John's point here is that while God's justice and mercy and grace and truth have been on display since the beginning of time, it's in the person and work of Jesus that we can finally rectify these seemingly opposite concepts. In Jesus, we have a God who is both holy in a way that burns up all evil, but He's also a God who acts to bring about the redemption of evil people, to rescue them from His glory. We see this most completely at the cross. Right at the cross, God's justice is on full display. At the cross, we see sin being punished. Justice is being served. The issue of the cross is that it's being poured out on an innocent man. Jesus takes His perfection to the cross as a stand-in for our guilt. And in this, He clearly displays the grace and mercy of God. He makes a way for people to be redeemed without ever letting go of His perfect justice. And we must do the same. When we think of the glory of God, it must always be by holding these two things in balance. Only when we do this, recognizing both justice and grace, will we ever experience the joy intended for us. See, as we've already said, when we only see the justice side of God's glory, it leads us to a relationship with God based in fear. And many have this relationship with God. God is this rule maker, this cruel taskmaster who holds us to this unfair standard and is continually frustrated with His creation. Now, the only emotions you can have towards a God like this are negative ones. I mean, even if you're impressed by Him, because man, is He powerful, man, is He holy, He seems so far away. Right? You can experience the justice of God, but you can never really be part of it. On the flip side, when we only see the grace side of God's glory, it leads to a relationship with God based in entitlement. God is love turns into God can only ever love me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to this idea as cheap grace, which he described this way. He said, grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibility of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if not cheap? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And so this cheap grace takes the truth of God's mercy and God's love, but takes it without the weight of His holiness. It turns grace into something that is light and easy. Right? It's God simply forgiving everything, like sin isn't a big deal. God just kind of gets over it. And so grace has little value because it cost almost nothing. But this isn't how the Bible describes grace at all. Instead, the grace we have been gifted is a holy, perfect God overcoming not only the rejection of His creation, but the penalty that His perfect justice requires. In order for God to remain perfectly just towards sin, he has to satisfy the penalty, which is anything but cheap. Because satisfying the penalty is what required Jesus to come and die. So the glory of God, this costly grace, requires justice and mercy to be held together. Bonhoeffer goes on to describe it this way. He says, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. And so what we witness at Christmas is costly grace. It's God coming in the flesh to rescue his people so that they can live for eternity in his presence. And there's nothing light or cheap about it. When we look at Jesus through the lens of the whole Bible, we see the fulfillment of the hope of thousands of years of Old Testament saints. We see the answer to the problem of sin. We see the justice and mercy of God in harmony. We have God making a way for his people to dwell with him. Now, the amazing thing is it doesn't end there. Right, while Jesus is the fullest picture of God's grace, right, he is the source, we get to experience this grace in lots of different ways that flow out of who he is. John explains it this way in verse 16. He says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now, the first thing that's important to recognize here is that from his fullness we receive grace, which is to say any grace that we get comes from Jesus. Grace is unmerited favor. It's receiving what we don't deserve. And so as creator and redeemer, every single good thing in the world comes from Jesus. Now this becomes even greater as we begin to think about what grace truly is. We said that God is perfectly just and must punish all evil, which means that if people got what they deserved, right, all humanity would suffer punishment. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, which means for all of us to experience the life that we deserve, if human beings were going to get what is coming to us, we would all die. It would mean death for all people. Now, this brings the bar of what I deserve really low. But we need to understand how low that bar is if we're going to grasp the immensity of grace. Because if everything this side of death is grace, then every single person alive has received a multitude of grace. Right? By this definition, all human beings are existing under a pile of grace. But for those who belong to God, our grace is more. Not only have we been spared the consequences of our sin and given plenty to enjoy in this life, but we have also been invited now to share in his glory. As those who have been redeemed, Christians are in a position where we have received grace by not getting the punishment we deserve, grace in everything good that exists within creation, and the grace that comes with salvation. And so of all the people in the world, Christians should be known for their gratitude. Recognizing this grace upon grace should fill us with an immediate and immense joy. We are a people who have been given more, but not only have we been given more, we are also a people who have had our eyes open to the reality of where it comes from. Our joy comes not only in what we have received, but in the fact that we know that it is all a gift. John ends his poem on this point, verse 17. He says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The fullness of God's glory revealed in grace and truth is seen in Jesus Christ. And while the law and the Moses were important parts of the story, they were the parts that showed us our need for rescue. The law shows us that we missed the mark, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way that this was going to be rectified was for God to come in the flesh and fix the mess that we had created. And so Jesus came, right? He took on flesh and he was born in Bethlehem. He grew up and eventually bore our sins on the cross, accepting the punishment that was not his, so that we could be saved. He lived out grace and truth so that we can now look upon the gospel and get a glimpse of how justice and mercy can coexist. Jesus shows us that we do not have to be a people who care about truth or people who show mercy. We're called to be a people who do both. And we do this by not diluting him or truncating his glory. We do this by looking at Jesus and seeing the complexity of his boldness towards sin, but also his compassion for the sinner. And I don't believe that we have the ability to hold these things in balance or to fulfill the mission we have been given if we try to do it without joy. Because it's joy that reminds us that we have received grace. It is joy in Christ that makes us want his truth. There's a reason why these two ideas, God's glory and our joy, are linked together in the first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism. For those of you who haven't heard it, the first question and answer is, and this is a modern translation, what is man's primary purpose? And the answer is, man's primary purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, I was studying this with someone just this week, and we were talking about this link between glory and enjoyment. That the more you see the glory of God, the more that you realize that you do not deserve to be in relationship with him at all, let alone be recipients of grace upon grace. This fills you with joy, and the more joy you feel, the more you want to get to know him and worship him and talk to him and talk about him. The more you do that, the more glory you are experiencing, the more joy, and it just keeps going and building. So the joy of the Christian life is not some shallow feeling of happiness. It's this deep-rooted assurance that the God of justice and mercy has chosen to love us and reveal his glory to us in salvation. Jesus came to show us God's glory in the plan of redemption, and we get to receive grace upon grace in the process. Another way of saying this is the only way that we were ever going to be able to see God's glory was for him to show his grace, to pour out mercy. And we simply get to be the people whom that grace is poured out on. We are the people who get to receive the overflow of God's goodness. And so joy comes from seeing God for who he is, holy and powerful and sovereign, and then seeing all of that in relation to yourself. You and I have sinned, rejecting God, stealing his glory for ourselves. We have made ourselves enemies of him, the Bible tells us. But in his great mercy, he did the work to pursue us, to redeem us, to bless us. Our joy is based in seeing the fullness of God's glory and knowing that we get to experience it fully and for eternity. And because this joy comes from who he is and what he has done and what he has promised, this is not a joy that is going to waver based on our circumstances or our struggles. This is a joy that supersedes this life because it lives on past this life. This is a joy that can only grow as we ponder the infinite, getting to know and understand God more completely. And as much as our eyes will be open when we live perfectly in the presence of Him, I think that this process of getting to know His glory is actually what eternity is about. But for now, let me just say this. Don't waste your time not being joyful. We can all find things to be angry about and frustrated about. It's not hard. This life presents us with millions of ways that sin has come in and destroyed. And it's all around us. It's in us. But the gospel reminds us that all sin and injustice will be punished. God's perfect justice demands it. And the gospel also reminds us that the mercy of God transforms us from being recipients of God's wrath into recipients of His perfect grace. And so as we head into the new year, let us all strive to place this reality in front of us. Joy is available to us because God has made us His. That not only solves the problem of sin, it opens up all sorts of new possibilities beyond our imagination. The joy of Christmas is that we now get to imagine the glories of heaven, a life without sin. We get to ponder what all things made new looks like, life without tears, life without pain. And we get to do all of this because Jesus has united us to Himself and given us grace. And so as we respond in song today, we do so because God is worthy of all worship and praise and glory. And we do so in joy because the fullness of God's glory has become good news for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for solving the problem that many of us want to not even believe we have. The problem of our sin, the problem of our rejection of You. We've become so comfortable and used to the dark that it's hard for us to imagine what pure light even means anymore. And yet You've given us glimpses. And in Jesus Christ, You shone forth into the world in a way that we can't deny. I pray that You would continue to work in us, continue to show us Your light and Your goodness and Your glory in ways that overwhelm us and even bring about a certain amount of fear, in ways that shock us out of our comfort zones, in ways that remind us that we're not okay without You, that we are far from fulfilled. I pray that You would just continue to show us our need while also showing us and reminding us that You have provided everything that we need. We thank You that it is ours in Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.